We're turning God's Word tonight to 2 Chronicles 15. The text tonight will be the first 15 verses of the chapter. We'll read the entire chapter. We have in 2 Chronicles 15 part of the history of the rule of King Asa, who was the first godly king in the southern kingdom of Judah after the split, after Solomon's rule. In the chapter before, in 2 Chronicles 14, we have the record of Asa and the army of Judah going out to fight a battle. And it says they're against the Ethiopians. Really, it was against the Egyptians and some others who were with them. And they won a great and decisive victory there. In fact, it was an improbable victory. It was a victory that Jehovah gave, because the army they faced was a million soldiers strong, along with chariots. And the people of Judah only had an army of about 580,000 men. But yet, Jehovah gave to them a great victory. I say that because in chapter 15 here, just as Asa and Judah return to Jerusalem, then this prophet Azariah comes and speaks to Asa and to Judah. So that's the context here. Begin reading at 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol, and stamped it, and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Thus far, we read God's Word. As we look at this text tonight, the question that we face is, what is our weekly response to the preaching of the Lord's covenant mercies to us? How do we respond when we leave this place, when we walk out those doors? Does the Word of God that we've heard of the good news of Jesus Christ and of the promises of God in His covenant to us, does that good Word kind of evaporate into the air once we walk out those doors and we return to our normal everyday lives? Or is that a Word that we carry with us and we respond to that Word and live a life of obedience and gratitude to God? That's the question here, because in this history that we consider tonight, a sermon essentially was preached to the people of Judah and to Asa by this prophet of God, Azariah, that He sent to them upon their return from the battle with the Egyptians. And in this sermon, it was set before the people of Judah how they were to live. They were to seek Jehovah God in their lives. And what we read of in the text is their response to this. How did they respond? Well, they responded with what we read, especially in verses 12 and following. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. The question for us then is, how do we respond weekly to the Word of God that we hear? How do we respond when we're in the back of church and fellowshipping with each other? How do we respond once we get home? How do we respond the next day? Are we committed to living to serve the Lord God in response to His Word to us? That's what you find here among the people of Judah. This is an important Word of God for us, even as we look forward in this week to celebrating and remembering the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. I've actually been preaching on this history of King Asa as an Advent series. It's not your typical Advent series. It's not focused, of course, on the birth of Jesus Christ. But what this Advent series has been doing for us and what it does for us tonight is it sets before us the King who was born in Bethlehem, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it sets before us our Lord Jesus Christ because this history of Asa is not a history about Asa. This history of Asa is a history about our King and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's true because Asa, of course, is a son of David. And the sons of David, along with David himself, were all pictures of Jesus Christ. We see that especially in Asa because he was the first godly king after the split in the kingdom. Asa, in his rule, is a picture of the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a picture especially in this. Asa, in Judah, was the great reformer king. He brought a great reformation into Judah at this time. And what a reformation took place in the land of Judah under the rule of King Asa. It's striking what happened because before Asa, there was gross idolatry that was being practiced throughout the land of Judah and that went all the way back to the rule of King Solomon. For at the end of his rule, not only were his wives openly worshiping idols in the hills around Jerusalem, but we read that Solomon himself was joining them in the worship of those idol gods, so that idolatry became prevalent in the land. And that only grew under the rule of Rehoboam and then Abijah. Not only was there gross idolatry in the land, but there was gross immorality in the land as well. We read during the rule of Rehoboam that sodomy was practiced in the land of Judah. That's how bad it had gotten. But that sodomy was practiced as part of the cultic religions of those idol gods. So that there were prostitutes at the places where these idol gods were worshipped, and then sexual immorality was practiced as part of that worship of those idol gods. But when Asa became king, he went throughout Judah, cutting down the groves, destroying the altars, and destroying the images to these idol gods, to Baal and Ashtaroth. So that throughout the land, idolatry was being destroyed, and there was a turning again to the true worship of Jehovah God. The people again were seeking the Lord. Now all that idolatry was not completely taken away during Asa's rule. That shows how prevalent it was at that time. But Asa was the great reformer king. And as such, he's a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the reformer king of the church. This is what Jesus Christ does within His church. He reforms the church. He changes the church. We see then what the church is to look like under the rule of Jesus Christ. We see here in this history what a reformed church is to look like. But there's something else we learned then tonight about what a truly reformed church looks like. And a truly reformed church, that church is living to seek the Lord. That's the life of reformed believers. That was the life of the people of Judah in whom God had worked this great reformation under the rule of Asa. And that's the work of our King Jesus Christ in us. So as He works in us, we live as His people to glorify and honor Him. So that we're committed to seeking the Lord. That's what we consider tonight in this history of King Asa. We find here in this history a renewing of the commitment to seek the Lord. We take that for a theme tonight. Renewing the commitment to seek the Lord. We look first at the idea of this, secondly, at the source of this, that this, of course, comes from God and Jesus Christ as He is our King. And then finally, at the result of this, the result of it is peace. As we look at the text tonight, especially what we focus on at the beginning is what we read in verse 12. In verse 12 we read, "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." The question for us is, what does it mean that Judah entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers? The idea that's found in this verse is often referred to as covenant renewal. And we have to look at tonight whether or not that's a proper term to use. Covenant renewal. You find the idea of this not just in this passage, but in other passages in the Old Testament. So, something similar took place under the rule of Josiah. Josiah, another king in Judah, that's recorded in 2 Kings 23. This is something that took place much later in the history of Judah after the captivity. After they returned, we have that recorded in Nehemiah 10, verses 28 through 39. You have what people call covenant renewal in those passages as well. But what is the idea here? Well, we understand that when the text speaks of Israel entering into a covenant with God, this does not mean that Judah at this point made a decision to enter into a covenant relationship with God. The idea of the text is not that Judah now finally made a decision to accept God's offer to have a relationship of friendship with Him. That's certainly not at all the case. Because the text here is speaking in the context of the entire Scriptures and what they teach about the covenant of grace. We know what the Scriptures teach about God's covenant. That it's a relationship of love and friendship that God Himself establishes with His people. That's Genesis 17, verse 7. Where God said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee." We know from beginning to end that the covenant is the work of Jehovah God. And that's the context in which we must see these words of the text. But let's not forget how beautiful that covenant of grace is. Because when we consider the covenant of grace, what we're talking about is the relationship that we have with God. It's a living and a real relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. It's a true relationship of love and friendship because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. But when some use that term covenant renewal to describe this passage, they give the idea that the covenant of God somehow needed some renewal. We must understand as well tonight that that's not correct when we speak of the covenant of God. God's covenant does not need renewal. It does not need renewal because God's covenant is a perfect relationship that He establishes, and His work is perfect. He perfectly establishes and He perfectly maintains and He perfectly perfects this relationship of love and friendship. To say that the covenant itself needs renewal implies that that covenant lacks something. It implies that the covenant gets old, it gets stale, and it needs something to renew it and to refresh it. That's never true of God's covenant. God's covenant is not like a rechargeable battery that you put in your camera in the Wii remote. And after using it for a while, it wears out and you need to put it back in the charger and then it's refreshed and renewed. That's not God's covenant. God's covenant is always fresh. It's always new to us, His people. But the idea here is that Judah, in a public ceremony and by an oath and under the leadership of Asa, Judah renews their part in the covenant. We have to understand the setting here. Judah renews her part in the covenant in the setting of a worship service, a great assembly of Judah at this time. And what an assembly it was. We read in the text that all of the people of Judah had gathered here in Jerusalem at this time. It could be that they were here for the Feast of Weeks, because this is the month in which the Feast of Weeks takes place. Not only were the people of Judah there, but we read as well that there were defectors from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. There are many from the northern kingdom, the text says, in abundance, that came down to Jerusalem because they saw that the Lord was with Judah and with Asa. They saw the direction of the land. These were God's people in the northern kingdom that came down to Jerusalem because they wanted to be part of the church. They wanted to be part of that direction of the people of Judah. So all of these people are gathered here now in Jerusalem, tens of thousands of people there to worship the Lord. And notice the worship that takes place. There's a renewal of the altar at the temple. And 7,700 animals were offered on the altar there at the temple. 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. Now that's so foreign to us. But just imagine all the blood. All the blood that was shed at that time when the people of Judah worshiped the Lord. A gruesome task that was of killing those animals and burning them on the altar. But the point is this. Christ-centered and cross-centered worship was being practiced there in Judah. For those animals on the altar were, of course, a picture of the Savior to come who would pay for the sins of His people by dying on the cross. The focus was the altar. And this shows as well that the people understood that they had this relationship of friendship with God through what was pictured there on the altar. That was real for them. That was living for them as they worshiped God in Jerusalem at that time. And here they remember the many things that Jehovah God had done for them. It's at this worship service, as they're reminded of what Jehovah has done for them in His covenant mercy, that the people of Judah express their commitment and conviction and godly resolve to seek and to serve the Lord. I said earlier that this was a renewal of Judah's part in the covenant, or the church's part in the covenant. We have a part in the covenant. We do. God's part is that He establishes, maintains, and perfects the covenant. He brings us into this relationship of friendship. It's all His work. Our part in the covenant is not that we do something to enter in, but our part is that when we're in the covenant, we are the friends of God. We give thanks and gratitude to God for what He has done. That's the way the baptism form speaks of it. Our part in the covenant. Judah is convicted and committed to living in thankfulness and obedience to God. They're saying here in verse 12, as it describes that for us, we will seek and serve the Lord in gratitude for what He has done. When the enemies come and attack us, we will trust in the Lord. We're going to seek Him at that time. When idolatry comes and there are those who are practicing it and they tempt us to join them, no, we will seek and serve the Lord. When we sin, we will repent of our sin and seek the Lord and His mercy for forgiveness for those sins. In times of peace and prosperity, we're going to work to fortify the cities and strengthen them in preparation for the attacks that will come. When we have prosperity, we're going to serve the Lord with our substance and use what we have to serve Him in life, in our tithes and offerings. In our covenant homes, the people of Judah are saying, we will seek and serve the Lord. And this commitment they make is not just some emotional response to some eloquent speech that was given to them. It's not something that fades very quickly for them. They express firm commitment to live this way. And see how that firm commitment is carried out in the life of Judah. First of all, they say in verse 13, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. This is not some overreaction. What Judah is saying is that we're going to practice church discipline upon those who refuse to seek the Lord in the land. And that church discipline was carried out by capital punishment. That's how committed they are to seeking and serving the Lord. They will not allow anything else within the land, within the church. And secondly, they show their commitment here by swearing an oath. They promise, they vow before God that this is how they will live. And they don't do that quietly. They don't do that with a quiet yes. But the text says they did that with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, with cornets. They couldn't keep quiet in their response to the Word of God. Their response, their vocal response is, no, we will serve the Lord. We will seek Him. And Asa carries that out even in his own rule when he deposes his grandmother from being queen because she worshipped idols. Now, maybe Asa didn't go far enough. He didn't kill her. But he did depose her from her position in the kingdom because of her idolatry. That shows the commitment of the people to live this way. There's application, rich application for the church today in this. The commitment to seek and to serve the Lord is the response of the church today to Jehovah's covenant goodness and faithfulness as that is expressed in the preaching of the gospel. This Word of God speaks to us how it is that we are to respond when we hear the preaching of the gospel in our times of worship. This commitment, this renewal of the commitment to seek the Lord is something that takes place every time we gather for worship here in this place. From the preaching of the gospel, we hear the great things that Jehovah God has done for us. You see, that's what happened in Judah. They heard the preaching. The prophet of God came, and now this was their response. This is what happens in our own lives as those who belong to the church when we hear God's Word? And that's the question for us. Are we moved in this same way by the preaching of the gospel? Or does it happen sometimes that we leave our worship of God being disinterested and not moved? The reality is that God's people, in whom the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells, when they hear the preaching of the gospel, when they hear the word of God's covenant mercies, they're moved to such a response as the response of the people of Judah. This response is not just an emotional response to what has taken place. But this response is the response of faith in the Word of God. That's the right response that we're talking about here. And the response is this: to seek the Lord God of our fathers with all our heart and with all our soul. That word seek is a striking word. The word seek means literally to trample. It has the idea of walking in the same path so that that path is trampled. It's hard beaten. Maybe something like what happens in your homes. In a high traffic area, the carpet becomes worn in that place because you're constantly going on that path. That's the idea of the word here, to seek. And the idea is that there's a constant activity of seeking the Lord. And that includes all of life. And that's implied in the text too, with all their heart and with all their soul. This is the direction of their life. This is the desire of their life as they go towards a particular destination. And that destination is God Himself and life with God Himself. This seeking of the Lord is really the life of conversion. It's a life of turning from sin and walking in obedience. It's living a life to glorify God. This is the direction and path of the Christian life, so that we learn to see all things in the light of our relationship with God. That's defining. That defines all of life for me. That defines what I watch on television. That defines what I look at on the computer. That defines what I do in my time of entertainment and my time of rest. That defines how I eat and how I drink. And it defines everything that I do in my life, how I do my work, how I do my schoolwork, how I live in my home, what kind of husband I am, what kind of wife I am, what kind of child I am, what kind of parent I am. I seek the Lord. I'm committed to that. That's the response of the people of Israel here. Well, let's understand where this response begins. In Isaiah 55, we have similar language. In fact, the command is given there: seek ye the Lord. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. How do we do that? What does that mean? Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The seeking of the Lord in our lives begins on our knees. It begins with confession of sin. It begins with crying out for the mercy of the Lord, and turning from that sinful way and walking in obedience to Him in all of life. Now we understand why this renewal is needed. It's needed because I'm so weak in this. It's exactly why I need the preaching of the gospel, and I need to hear the promises of God, and I need to hear of Jehovah's covenant mercy, and I need to be reminded in the Word how I am to live. Because I'm so weak, and we are all so weak. We need that refreshment of the Word and this renewed commitment to live by that Word of God. That's why it's important for us to remember and celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. We come and hear of what God has done for us in Christ and of the gift of His Son, and that renews us in our response to the gospel week by week. But understand, this response is not simply an emotional response that fades for us, and it ought not. It's not something, yes, we say it here in the preaching, and then we walk out the doors, and it's all forgotten. We go about our lives in the new week just as we have in the weeks in the past. But the idea is that this is commitment. This is conviction. The Scriptures speak of that often. The response of the people of God. You find that, for example, in Psalm 101. Psalm 101, in the beginning verses of that psalm, after he says, "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing," then the psalmist says, "I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." Find the same thing in Psalm 119 very often. But in the first section, verses 7 and 8, the psalmist responds to God's Word this way: "I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. O, forsake me not utterly." Those are just two examples. You have that often in Scripture where the people of God renew their commitment to seek the Lord. And the church that is dedicated to that shows that, first of all, by exercising Christian discipline. The church is committed to disciplining those who refuse to seek the Lord. That shows, that's the direction of the church. That's what the church wants to do. Seek the Lord. But also, we see that this commitment is expressed with an oath. We saw that in the text, and that's true for us too. We as God's people take oaths, vows, that we will seek and serve the Lord. That's what's done when you make confession of faith. You make a vow. This is how I will live. I will live a new and godly life. I promise before God to do that. That's what you covenant parents do when you present your children for baptism and take that vow as well. Not only to teach them, but that you'll be an example to them and walk in holiness and godliness yourself. And you're saying by that, "God, punish me. Punish me if I do not walk in that way." That's the commitment we express then tonight as well to the Word of Jehovah's covenant faithfulness. I will seek and serve the Lord with my whole heart and my whole soul. But how does Judah come to this point where they express this commitment to seek the Lord? The strength for this, the ability to do this, of course, is not found in the people of Judah themselves, but it's found in the Lord alone. And we see here another example of Jehovah's covenant mercy to His people. We see here in the text that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who produces this seeking in the hearts of His people. There are some today who say that all men and women really seek God. All men and women, they say, would seek God. They're seeking after Him. They may not be seeking the right thing now, but in the end, really in their hearts, they have this, maybe it's very small, but this little desire to seek the Lord. And so they look at the work of the church as being an offering of God to them, offering the gift of salvation, and that those seekers then will then learn to seek the right thing. But that's not correct. That's not true. The people of Judah would not have sought the Lord in their own strength. Men and women of the world today do not seek God. They seek something. All men seek something. They seek to worship something. But not all men seek God. Men seek idols. They seek themselves. They seek their own glory and their own honor. They want to do the things that they want to do. They seek something. But they don't seek the Lord. That the people of Judah sought the Lord was because of the Lord's work in them. That stands out for us as this happened under the leadership of King Asa. When you look at the history of the kings, the way things go in Judah and the northern kingdom for that matter, is that the people followed the spiritual direction of the king. If the king was wicked, there would be great wickedness and idolatry in the land. If the king was godly, you would see a return to godliness and God-centered worship and Christ-centered worship in the land. That's all part of the picture of Jesus Christ as that's found here in the kings of Judah, for they are the sons of David. And that's what we have to see here in this rule of Asa. Of course, Asa did not work in the hearts of the people of Judah so that they sought the Lord. But what we see is under the leadership of Asa, we have a picture of what our King, Jesus Christ, does. Our King, Jesus Christ, works and rules in the hearts of His people. This is what we learn about Christ tonight, who is our King, born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. He rules in our hearts. Even the history of our Savior's amazing birth points that out. We've learned it since the time we were little children, haven't we? You children know that. Where was Jesus born? Well, not right in Bethlehem. He was born outside of Bethlehem, right? Where was He born? In a stable. This cold, dark cave just outside of Bethlehem, where the travelers there on the road would stop and they would rest their animals for the night. And what was the meaning of that? Why wasn't He born in Bethlehem? Well, you know that answer too, kids. There was no room for Him in the inn. What was the picture of that? What was the meaning of that? Well, there's no room in the hearts of the people of the world unless Jesus Christ makes that room. We've been taught that. That's in our catechism books. We learn that in the catechism classes, in the Bible stories. So we understand here and see tonight the powerful work of our King Jesus Christ. He is the one who exposes sin to His people. He's the one who turns them from their sin. He is our King who is a sanctifying Savior. He turns our hearts to seek the Lord God in the whole of our lives. Apart from this work of Jesus Christ, we would not seek God. We would only seek ourselves. We would only seek sin. We would seek idols. That shows us that Christ's work in the covenant is not limited to the cross by which this friendship with God is possible. Of course, that's true. The cross makes friendship with God possible. We have friendship with God only through the finished work of Jesus Christ, because there on the cross He paid for our sins. But there's more to the cross. The cross is a power that works in our hearts and lives to turn us from sin and to walk in newness of life. Many passages speak of that. I point you to Romans 6. Romans 6, the beginning verses. The practical question is asked at the beginning. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If it's all of grace, does that mean then you can just continue in sin and it doesn't matter? No, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are dead to sin. Through the work of Jesus Christ, His cross is powerful to work in us to seek the Lord. And the means by which Jesus Christ works is the Word. We see that as well in the text. We read of that at the very beginning of the text, when the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, to go to Asa and to Judah. Azariah, the son of Oded, came to Judah at a time when Judah was just returning from that battle against the Egyptians and won that decisive battle. We know nothing more about this Azariah, the son of Oded, than what we read here in the text. We need not know anything more about this man other than that he was a prophet of God who brought the word of God to His people. But what is striking about this is the timing in which he is sent. Often the prophets were sent by God at times when they were walking in disobedience and rebellion. That wasn't the case here. Instead, at this very time, there is peace and prosperity in the land. Asa's leading the nation of Judah in a right and in a good way. And even though that's true, still the Lord sends a prophet to His people at that time to encourage them to be faithful and to warn them against being unfaithful. And so that's why the Word of God is sent at this very time. And so also God sends this Word to us to encourage us and to warn us in a time of obedience and faithfulness. We should take a moment tonight to look at the content of this Word, because in this Word there is warning and encouragement for the church today, for us right now, in the place where we are at and in the time we find ourselves. We find, first of all, we should look at what you read, especially in verse 2. Here's the very heart of what Azariah is saying to Judah and really to the church today. We read there, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with Him. And if ye seek Him, He will be found of you. But if ye forsake Him, He will forsake you." The general truth that you find here in that sermon is that whenever you are with the covenant God, God is with you. And whenever you depart from the covenant God, He will depart from you. The word here is really a promise that covenant obedience and faithfulness is blessed and rewarded by God. But there's also a warning against covenant disobedience. There's a warning here against forsaking God. And that forsaking God will result in God forsaking or departing from them. Now, as we look at the warning part of this, I call your attention to this in verse 3. The warning is, "Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law." I call your attention to the fact, at least in my Bible, it shows the words "hath been" in italics. That means those aren't in the original. The point is, in that verse, there's no verb. And so it reads literally, "For a long season, Israel without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law." The point is, we don't know if the text is pointing to something in the past or it's looking ahead to the future. But if you look back in the past at the history of Judah, you can see that there were times when that happened. Think of the period of the Judges and that cycle that happened. The people of Israel departed from the Lord. The Lord departed from them. But then He chastised them. He brought enemies. They repented of their sin. God sent the judge. They had peace. So it could be speaking of the time of the Judges. It could be speaking ahead to what would happen later in the history of Judah, in the last kings, just before the captivity. They were walking in disobedience. God brought them into the captivity for 70 years. They did not experience closeness with God during that time because of their sin. So the warning, we have to understand that this is a timeless general truth then for them and for the church today as well. It doesn't point us to the past or future necessarily. We can find examples of it. The point is, we have an important truth here for the church today. What's the important covenant word for the church today? Well, we understand that the text is not promoting a conditional covenant. When we read the word "if" there, our Reformed antennae go up, of course, and we say, well, what exactly is that saying about the covenant? When God says through the prophet, "If you seek Him, He will be found of you, but if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." Does that mean that if we seek the Lord, then God's going to keep His covenant with us, but if we don't, then God will not keep His covenant with us? He breaks that. Well, we know the answer to that. The answer is no. That's not the truth of the covenant. God's covenant is unbreakable. He is the covenant-keeping God. He's a God of mercy. If that were the case, then there would be no hope at all of us having a relationship of love and friendship with God. But instead, the text is revealing to us how it is that we experience God's presence with us in this relationship of love and friendship. We experience fellowship with Him in the way of seeking Him. But if we forsake the Lord, we do not experience close fellowship and communion with God. That's the very nature of friendship, isn't it? If we're at odds with one another, even here on this earth, we don't experience feeling very close to one another. If in a marriage, husband and wife are at odds with one another, we don't feel close to each other. We don't experience the intimacy at that moment of the relationship. So that's true in our relationship with God. And that's the warning that's found here in the text. The point is, beloved, we will not experience Jehovah's presence and His blessing upon us when we walk in idolatry and in sin. God does not bless disobedience. Jehovah God does not bless apathy and complacency within the covenant. He does not bless living for self and living to serve your selfish lusts. Now we know that He is a faithful God. And in His love for His people, He does not let us remain in that. But we must all know this, and know this to be true. Children, you must see that. God does not bless rebellion and disobedience against your parents. He does not bless you living for yourself. We must know that within our marriages and within our homes and within the church. If we're living for self, God does not bless that. We will not feel close to God. Those of us who maybe have been ensnared in a sin for a time, know that experience. Because the reality is, when I'm living in sin, and I know I'm living in sin, and I commit the same sin over and over again, what happens is, I look at that with the truth of the Word of God and say, I know that a child of God doesn't keep living in sin. And I keep living in this sin. Then the doubt starts to creep in, and Satan uses that. I don't know that I'm a child of God. If I were, I wouldn't keep living that way. There's not the experience at that moment of God's love and faith. That doesn't mean it's not there. But there's not that experience of it in the way of disobedience, in the way of forsaking God. But in the way of seeking the Lord, there is the experience of His nearness to us. There's another part to that too. What the text says there in verse 2 points out that there are those within the sphere of the covenant who grow up within the church who are not God's covenant people. And God speaks to those who are living in sin and who refuse to turn from their sin. That He forsakes them. Not that they once had a relationship and then it's gone. But that they are not His people. That's part of it too. They're not His people. But for those who are His people, who do forsake Him in their sin, He draws them to Himself. He chastises them. He brings them to repentance for their sin. In this way, He maintains His covenant of grace and mercy. But let's understand tonight. When we look at that word, we deserve to be forsaken of God, don't we? Our sins make us worthy of that. But He is found. He is found for us because He is a God of grace and mercy to us. He's found because He has paid for our sins in the work of Jesus Christ. But yet this Word of God speaks to us tonight. Are you living willingly in disobedience to the Word and the commands of God? Are you living for self right now in your life? God calls you to repent of that sin and to seek Him in all of life. In the way of seeking Him then, in obedience to His Word, there is the result of peace with God. That comes out very clearly in the text in verse 15. And the Lord gave them rest round about. And what should not escape our attention is what verse 19 says at the end of the chapter. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. That means there was a 20-year period of rest and peace for Judah. And before that, before this battle with the Egyptians, there was a 10-year period of rest. That's quite something in the history of Judah and Israel to have a period of rest for that long. It didn't happen very often. There was constant unrest, constant fighting. But in the way of obedience, the Lord gave this rest to Judah. And it wasn't just simply rest from the attacks of their enemies around. They experienced covenant, spiritual rest. They experienced the joys of living in friendship with God. They enjoyed the Lord's blessing upon them as they sought Him by the power of His grace working in them. And the point is that this way of obedience results in rest and peace. We see here the rest then that the Lord gives the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives rest to His church. Not from all attacks, but He gives spiritual covenant rest. It's the rest of knowing that our sins are paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the rest of forgiveness. We know that in a very real way. The reason I can lay my head down at night on my pillow and sleep, even though I see and know all of my sins, is that my Lord Jesus Christ paid for them on the cross of Calvary. And this rest is the life of friendship with God that we experience in this life, His nearness with us, His presence with us in all the circumstances of life. This is the rest we will experience forever as well in heavenly glory. That's what heaven is. It's rest. Talking about covenant rest here. That's the result of seeking the Lord. Because that's true, we have to understand tonight that in the many hardships and sorrows of this life, the world about us promises to you rest in many different things. It will promise you wealth. It will promise you rest in wealth. It will promise you rest in food and drink. It will promise you rest if you shop. It will promise you rest in drink and in drugs. And many other things as well, but the reality is there is no rest in those things. There is rest to be found only in Christ. And that's the rest of the cross. And the rest of knowing that we have life with our God, we're at peace with Him. And that's the rest we seek. And that's part of seeking the Lord. We seek that rest. Not all of the rest that the world gives that leaves us empty and provides absolutely no rest. We seek the rest of life with God that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we know that rest. May God use the word tonight that we seek Him. And that we come here for worship even Saturday morning ready to seek Him and to hear of His covenant mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And may we be renewed in our commitment to seek the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this word, not only of Thy covenant mercy, but of our calling within the covenant to seek Thee. Give us grace, Father, that in our lives we would truly seek Thee day by day and live in obedience to Thy word. And where we don't, expose that, Father, and show that sin to us. We ask, Father, that Thou will give to us that wonderful experience of rest with Thee, our God, especially as we remember in this week the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is our King, who rules in our hearts. For Him we give thanks. In His name alone do we pray. Amen.